We're in 20, or certainly the 14th chapter in our study of 2 Samuel. I want to kick in with verse 25 in a minute, but to remind you of the context, I think everyone was here last time, but I don't remember exactly. But Absalom has taken revenge against Amnon, killed him, had him murdered, and ran away, lived up near the Golan Heights, what we today call the Golan Heights, has been separated from his father. His father was unable to discipline, to forgive, or to care for Absalom. It's a horrible situation. Finally, through this machinations of Joab, David is convicted, you might say, and invites Absalom to come back. And really, the more technical way, has Joab bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. But the last verse that we ended with last week, verse 24, King said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house, and he did not come into the king's presence. That's very, very important. So just to remind you what this means, Absalom is in Jerusalem, but he's not reconciled with his dad. So technically, there's been forgiveness, but there's not reconciliation. And so this is intentional on David's part, and Absalom is not going to settle for that, as you'll see in a minute. Now, what I want you to note here is what the author does here in 2 Samuel is the author begins to paint a picture of Absalom. It's a word picture of Absalom as he is setting himself up as an alternative to David. He is intentionally doing some things where the people, now remember, he is in Jerusalem, the capital of this of the empire, and David is the king. Already there's lots of distrust, uncertainty about David because of all the things that he's done, as we have talked in previous chapters. So what Absalom is doing, let's put a modern 21st century spin on it. He's acting like a politician. And what he wants to do is create in the minds of the people who live in Jerusalem, and then ultimately the whole nation, that there is an alternative to David. My vacillating, insecure, unable to act dad, who is also the king. There's a better alternative. So, if you look at the description of him in verse 25 through 27, what you see here is a picture of a man intentionally trying to set himself up as an alternative to an older man, his dad, albeit his dad, but the king, and Absalom. Now, all Israel, there was none so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut his hair, or at the end of the year, he used to cut it. When it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. That's about, this is unbelievable, 5 pounds.
Jeez.
That's roughly what 200 shekels would translate into today. So, I mean, you're talking about a guy who let his hair grow all year and then cut it at the end of each year.
I mean, hair hardly grows anything.
Yeah.
I mean, you pick up hair, there's nothing there. Well, his hair would be down to his knee.
Yeah, exactly.
Here.
Exactly. So, I mean, it was fairly unusual. For a man to have long hair was not unusual, especially those who took a Nazarite vow and other things like that. But his hair is much longer than that, as you were correctly saying. A whole year's of growth, hair, when he cuts it, that's a lot of hair. Verse 27, there were born to Absalom 3 sons, 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. Why do you think he named her Tamar? Okay, that was not a rhetorical question. Why do you think he named her Tamar?
In honor of
after his sister.
In honor of his sister. Yeah, exactly. Some of you online said it. Fred said it here. Yeah, in honor of his sister. She was a beautiful woman. Now, let's just stop there for a minute. You read that and you kind of yawn, but don't yawn. This is very important. He is setting himself up as an alternative to David. He's good looking, he's handsome, His long hair would make him attractive. He would stand, and I don't mean attract, however you want to stand attract. What I mean is it would attract people to notice him. Absalom could not go into the town square in Jerusalem and not be unnoticed. He's good looking, and awesome. And then we're also in for, he's a family man. He's a family, he has young children. And so all the nation would recall this. I'm getting excited here. So that all the nation would recall this, he named his daughter after his sister was raped. So, I mean, I'm just wanting you to see, this is very intentional on his part, what he is doing. He is trying to construct himself as a clear alternative to the king. Now, verse 28. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Now, if you were keeping a chronology, that would be 982 to 980 BC. And so he's not only attractive, he's giving, constructing, designing an image of a patient man. Absalom's not an impulsive man. This is the image he wants to create. He's not an impulsive man. He doesn't act on impulse. Everyone in the city understands that David has not reconciled with Absalom. And so what Absalom is trying to do is he's trying to create this public image. It isn't my fault. It's my dad's fault. It's the king's fault. So patient, he waits. He doesn't do anything for 2 years. Then verse 29 through the end of this chapter. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Now, just a quick one. Why do you think he went to Joab? Because Joab had been the intermediary before, had got him from the Golan Heights down to Jerusalem. And remember, he's the commander-in-chief. He's kind of the right-hand guy of David, so to speak. So, in effect, what he's saying, Joab, reconcile me to my dad. I want to go into the court. What's Joab's response? Ignores him. Well, verse 30. Then he said to is Absalom. Then he said to his servant, see, Joab's field is next to mine. He has barley there. Go and set it on fire.
He's getting his attention.
Okay, you won't answer me? I've tried it twice. I'm going to force you to answer me. He burns his barley field. So Absalom's servant set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom and said, why have your servant set my field on fire? Absalom said, behold, I sent word to you. Come here, and I may send you to the king to ask, why have I gone from ashore? It would be better for me to still be there. Therefore, let me go to the presence of the king. And if there's guilt in me, let him put me to death. What's he doing? Absalom is saying to Joab, I'm done with this. I want to go into the court. And I want to either be restored to the king or I want to be executed for treason. This silence from the king, this lack of reconciliation with the king, being restored to the king, I can't even go into the court. This has got to stop. And so Joab doesn't respond. Joab doesn't respond a second time. So Absalom has his field burned. That does get his attention. And so he forces Joab to act. And he says, listen, I want to either be restored to the king or I want to be executed. If there's guilt in me, let him put me to death. Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king, bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. They are restored. Or maybe I should put it this way. Absalom is restored to David. This, there is a lot of debate as you study this as to the significance of him kissing Absalom. That may not mean that in the eyes of the king, he's fully reconciled. David may be going through the motions, but it doesn't say he hugged him. It doesn't say he restored him to his position as his son. He kissed him in public. So that's a debatable issue, but there is at least the semblance of restoration. Whether it's genuine or not is debatable, and it's not really our point to try to figure that out. So what have we seen? A handsome, attractive alternative intentionally being set up. We see a man who's patient. He's not sending the message to the public that he's impulsive. He acts on impulse. But he's also a man that's shrewd. He gets the attention of the top man in Jerusalem next to David. So now what is Absalom going to do? He's created an image. He's created a perception in the public eye. He's attractive. He's giving evidence of a man that he has some qualities of leadership where he like, patient, but shrewd. And he gets a point of restoration with the king, at least a semblance of restoration. Now what does he do? This is really almost too good to be true, because it really reminds you of a politician in America. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. Yeah, I mean, this is kind of an amazing public display of who he is, son of the king, a position of some restoration. But no one in Jerusalem is going to miss Absalom riding in a chariot with horses and 50 men running before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. Now listen, this is extremely important. When you and I read this in the 21st century, we're like, oh, that's interesting. You don't understand it, how important this is. The gate of the city of Jerusalem, like the gate of any city, you would enter the gate. You're coming from outside. You would enter the gate, and you enter into the gate. To the right and to the left are what are called gatehouses. And this is where the judicial business of the city would be done. You have a dispute with a neighbor, you bring it to the gatehouse. You have a suit that you want to sue someone about. It could be a money issue. It could be a slave issue. Any kind of thing you could think of, it would be settled at the gatehouse. Look at how shrewd Absalom is here. So he's at the gatehouse. People are coming to get things settled. Their property disputes. Their disputes over animals. You sold me something. I found this is defective. How are you going to settle this? Well, the justice of ancient Israel, actually of ancient Near Eastern cities, but the justice of ancient Israel was it settled the gatehouse. That's where Absalom is. Notice what he would do. And when any man, in the middle of verse 2, when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call him and say, from what city are you? And he said, your servant is such and such a tribe in Israel. And Absalom would say, see, your claims are good and right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you. And Absalom would say, oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. What's he doing? There's a better alternative to the present king. I'm young. I'm attractive. I'm patient. I'm shrewd. I have a lot of support. Look at these 50 men that are with me. And I'm saying what the public wants to hear. Vote for me and I'll solve your problems. I alone can solve things. Vote for me. Now, obviously, this isn't a democracy, but isn't that what he's doing? He is trying to create an alternative in the eyes of the people to this old king who is unable to act as a dad or as a king in some matters. If only I were the king, things would be much better. I'll make Jerusalem great again. I couldn't resist saying that. I'm sorry. See, I mean, clearly see what he's doing. Now, I want to ask you a question. He's in Jerusalem. Who else is in Jerusalem? David. Do you think David knew Absalom was doing this? Of course he did. I mean, I showed you the you have a picture, a little map of what Jerusalem, the city of David, looked like. It's not, you're not talking about a very large area. There is no way David didn't know what was going on. But what do we see? David's inability to act when it comes to his children. It's just, it's an amazing passivity on the part of the king. When I say, do you know what I mean by passivity? Passive. Now, I'm not saying should lock him up or threaten to kill him. You should just say, Absalom, my son, what are you doing? It seems to me you're trying to create an alternative. You're trying to build a political base. So, but he does nothing. Here again is this passivity when it comes to David. All that has happened, he's unable to act. That's not what you want to see in a king at this point.
Yeah, why was he unable to act or unwilling to act? His family. What's your thought?
Well, I think it's a bit complicated in one sense, but it all starts when Amnon rapes Tamar. David, because, number one, Amnon was his firstborn at that time, as you might remember. But the guilt he feels from what he did to his mother, or his wife Bathsheba, excuse me, and Uriah and all that. How can I discipline my son when he did the same thing I did? Took a woman that did not belong to him. Now, granted, David did not rape Bathsheba, but he took her. And he did not have the right to take her. She was married to another man. David intentionally and willfully committed adultery. So David, I can't act. And so he doesn't act. It's terrible because although he experienced the forgiveness of the Lord, and we know that from Psalm 51, for example, but that forgiveness did not result in his, okay, Lord, your blood, the blood of the Lamb has covered my sin. Now I go forward. You've forgiven me, but I'm still carrying the guilt, and it paralyzes David. That's wrong. I mean, that's an inadequate response to the forgiveness of the Lord, that the Lord has forgiven you. The blood of the Lamb and the Day of Atonement covers that. Now move on. David was restored. He has a relationship once again with the Lord, but he's not going forward. And it paralyzes him. And you see then his inability to deal with Amnon. And then when Absalom, you know, in fact, remember we read that, contrives that situation where he actually, through his servants, murders Amnon. What does David do? Nothing. I mean, this is paralyzing him, his inability to act. As both a king and as a father. And if there's any lesson we can learn from that, is that when we do a sin, even an egregious sin with terrible consequences, this side of the cross, we would say, the blood of Jesus covers that. Now do what Paul says in Philippians 3:14. I do not look back. I press on. David was unable to do that. And that paralysis had a horrible effect, obviously, on his family, his children, but on the kingdom, because we're about to see what's going to result is a civil war.
So he didn't actually believe what God had shared with him, that he was forgiven. He didn't act. I just don't see how that situation, why you would continue to beat yourself up. God.
Oh, Fred, I've been around a number of guys.
Yeah.
I've been around a number of guys like that.
Yeah.
They experience God's forgiveness, but the burden and guilt they carry from what they did, it still paralyzes.
And isn't that Satan just nagging
us? Well, it is. It is. I wouldn't only put, although I don't ever want to set aside the power of Satan to do terrible things in our life. But it's also that, you know, that flesh principle that the Apostle Paul is the one who develops that aspect, the flesh, that it's just that complete understanding but not only intellectually, but in the heart of what the grace of God does in forgiving us and how that cleanses us and completely enables us to not look back. But Fred, I've been around a lot of men. No, they're paralyzed by their past, even though they've come to salvation.
Human nature. So you got all your buddies that know what you did. They haven't forgot what you did. You're still around them. Yeah. There's always a reminder of what you did, regardless.
That's right. That's right.
It would be, I think it's difficult.
Yeah, I mean, there's just a lot of, just the circumstances of life, people, and
unless you
et
have
cetera.
No friends and know nobody.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it's the practice, but it should be because of who we are. I'll use the language of the New Testament, because of who we are in Christ. We should be able to put the past behind us and move forward. But
easier said than done.
It is difficult. I mean, I've been around, worked with a lot of men where their past paralyzes them. And it's extremely difficult for them to live the free, grace-filled life that God is calling you to live. And that's what David knew he was forgiven, but David was still paralyzed by the guilt of what he had done. Now, I forget where I left off here. Let me pick up... Okay, that you've seen his now verse 5. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, that would be to Absalom, this is, picture this. He would put out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. In modern time, well, because I don't think candidates do much of that anymore, but we used to talk about politicians kissing babies, you know. Oh, what a malevolent, gracious, kind man. He's kissing my little baby. Kind of. Well, I mean, this guy, it's amazing. This is 3,000 years ago, approximately where we are in time. Here's a guy acting like a modern American politician. He's creating an alternative. If I were in power, things would be so much better.
I think Douglas County Fair when I was a kid. The mortician from Elkhorn was over there, Elkhorn Valley. Covered the whole area. And he'd sit there, skinny little guy. He'd look at them old ladies and old men and shake every one of their hands.
Sure.
In other words, he was saying, I'm going to see you soon.
Sure. Yeah.
He wouldn't say that, but the process was.
Well, yeah, I mean, it's just, he is doing something that is almost 2024 in action. All you have to do is substitute, local politics. Mayor has just announced our re-election bid and all that. We'll put her here and then put, Governor Pillen here. That's the way politicians are. They want to be perceived as a good citizen, handsome, family guy. I'm patient. I don't act in politics. All this, that's what he's doing. One more thing now. Verse 6, thus Absalom did to all Israel, who came to the king for judgment. This is a remarkable sentence. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Well thought through strategy to create an alternative in the hearts of the people. It's worked. It seems to me the way the Bible is doing this, that Absalom does all this to create kind of, again, I'll use language we use today, a base of support to act. Now, there aren't elections or anything like that, so how is he going to act? That's the next paragraph. At the end of 4 years, there's some dispute about that, but I'll go with the ESV. At the end of 4 years, so that means, I think we are to infer from that, that this building of this base of support, if you want to use that way of talking about it, that's about 4 years. Absalom said to the king, this would be Absalom saying to his dad, the king, please let me go and pay my vow, which I had vowed to Yahweh, to the Lord, in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I've lived in Geshur and Aram, saying, if the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, and I will offer worship to the Lord. The king said, Shalom. Translate, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. Now, just stop there for a minute. Is what Absalom just said in his request true?
No.
More than likely, it's a lie. But he wanted to get permission and support from King David to go down to Hebron. Now, why is, now just a reminder here, why is Hebron important? Number one, it's the Levitical city. Number two, it had been the capital of David's kingdom for 7.5 years. And number three, it's the most important city in Judah, the land grant of Judah. So, I mean, that's, it's like you live in Washington, D.C. Can I have your permission, Dad, to go to New York City? Because I made a vow to God when I was up in the Golan Heights that if I get back to Jerusalem, and I want to fulfill that vow in that very, very special place of Hebron. Oh, and by the way, Dad, remember, that's where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are buried. Remember, that's where the all these things, Hebron is a really important city. And, you know, Dad, that's the place where I want to pay my vow to the Lord. Well, he's putting a spiritual spin on it. I mean, how can his dad say, no, son, you can't go? We have no idea what's going on in David's mind, how he's processing this, how he's thinking about it. Does he see manipulation here? Does he see the connivance here? We don't know. But he says, go in peace. He says, shalom. That's the best way you can bless. Shalom. Yeah, shalom. Go. Bless. Lord bless you. Notice. What's the first word? Verse 10.
But,
strong adversative. Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel. As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron. He's launching the first step in overthrowing his father's king. He's going to set up an alternative kingdom south of Jerusalem in the Levitical city, former capital city, the most important city in Judah, and the city outside of which is buried Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the caves of Machpelah. That is really shrewd. It is a well thought through plan. And this, you know, when you read verse 10, secret messages, that means all the tribes. That means all the tribes of Israel, all 12 of them, all the way up to the north, all the way across the Jordan River to East Manasseh, Gad, Reuben, all the tribes. When you hear the news, you hear the trumpets. So that we must infer from that, that in every one of the tribal areas, key cities in the tribal, people are assigned to blow the trumpet. And when they blow the trumpet, that's a herald. It's announcing some importance about that now. King, Absalom, Hebron, good night. With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests. Now, let's just stop there for a minute. Go back to that map of Jerusalem that I gave you in page 13 or whatever it is, and just look at that. Now, if Absalom leaves Jerusalem and heads south with 200 men, it says important invited guests, would David have noticed that?
Duh.
I mean, you know, you have to say, duh, of course he would.
The David. Coming up from all the feet.
Yeah, David, David still does nothing. And they went in their innocence and knew nothing. Now, that may be the key why David didn't do anything. When it says innocence, that means they didn't know what Absalom was doing. They didn't know he was going to set up his new kingdom with his capital in Hebron. He didn't know. They didn't know that. And while Absalom, in verse 12 now, while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, this is a little bit problematic because we don't quite know what that means. It would be perhaps understood as part of paying that vow, which he had said to his father. But it also could be, I read an article on this, it could also mean this is part of a ceremony to legitimize his coronation as the king. So he's doing this intentionally. While he was offering sacrifice, he, this would be Absalom, sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, Gilo. Now, this is really important, because Ahithophel, we're going to read more about him in coming chapters. Ahithophel was the key counselor, the key advisor to David. So what is Absalom wanting to do? Ahithophel, shift your loyalty from my dad to me. I mean, this guy, Absalom, has a well-thought-through strategic plan of the transfer of power. And the conspiracy grew strong. I'm at the end of verse 12 there. And the people with Absalom kept increasing. So the announcement had been made after the trumpet has been blown in all the tribes throughout Israel. Absalom is king in Jerusalem. He performed these sacrifices, whether it's Hung of Al or somehow associated with his coronation ceremony. And in addition, he now has Ahithophel, the key advisor to David, switching loyalty to him. And the text says, his influence, his power, his support keeps increasing. Now David understands what's happened. The legitimacy of his rule as the king has been challenged. And David makes an assumption, which is probably a correct assumption. Absalom's next move is Jerusalem. The next part of his strategic plan is to take Jerusalem. That's why in verse 13, you see a decision by the king based on what he has observed, that he needs to get out of Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to chart here six developments. We're going to look at this, how I'm going to organize it. I don't know if we're going to get it done, but we're going to get started on it. But I want to read, follow me as I read verse 13 and following. And a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Jerusalem. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. So, I mean, he's finally acting. All would argue he acts too late. He should have acted much, 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 much earlier, but that's not the point. He now acts. Now, David, there are a couple of things I think to keep in mind here. Number one, correctly, David understands the next goal of Absalom is to take Jerusalem. He wants to rule from the capital city, not just Hebron. But that means I'm not going to just let him have it, but I'm also not going to stand here and fight. I'm not going to shed a lot of blood. I'm not going to allow this to come into a bloody contest for the city. This is God's city. So we're going to leave. As you're going to see in some of the language David uses in just a minute, I believe he is seeing this as God's discipline on him. He's going to leave the consequences, the results to the Lord, but he's going to act wisely. And I think it's act wisely. To avoid a bloodbath, we're going to leave. Verse 15, and the king's servant said to the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord decides. So he has the loyalty of his servants, of his court. But the king went out and all his household after him. He left 10 concubines to keep the house. Now, again, you have to think of what he has done. This is part of his harem. You know what that word, harem, you know what I mean by it, don't you? We talked about that earlier. He followed the order of ancient Eastern kings. He shouldn't have done that, but he did it. He leaves 10 there to take care of the house. And the king went out and all the people with him. And they halted at the last house on the area of Jerusalem. They're leaving the city. But the last time, they're ready to exit the last house at the gate. They're going to leave. Now, there are six developments here I want to chart. Okay? The first development is in verse 18 through 23. And all his servants passed by him, all the Cherethites and the Pelethites and the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath. Now, the Cherethites and the Pelethites are mercenaries. We had read about them earlier, but these are mercenaries that David had hired as his personal bodyguard. We had come across them earlier in previous chapters. So his bodyguard leaves with him. And this would be a ridiculous comparison, but it sort of fits. This would be his secret service. These are the people who guarded him. And were, again, body, I don't know how else to put it. The 600 Gittites, you've got to go back. You got to go back to some of the stuff that was happening in 1 Samuel chapter 27, and even back in 2 Samuel, earliest parts. These are people. Remember when he was down among the Philistines and he hid there for a while? These are individuals who followed him back. These are Philistine people who had been loyal to him. So they remain loyal to him. They don't stay. They would have, no doubt, lived outside the city of Jerusalem. But, I mean, they were supporters of him. So they leave with him. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, I'm in verse 19. Why do you also go with us? Go back. Stay with your king. For you're a foreigner and an exile from your home. You came only yesterday. Shall I today make you wander with us? Since I go not, where? Go back. Take your brothers with you. May the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. Now, David's being very magnanimous here. Ittai is the head of this group of Gittites. David says, you don't have to be loyal to me. And he gives that covenant blessing. May Yahweh show chesed and faithfulness to you. You don't need to go with me. Go back to your home. Go back down to the Gath area. That's where you should go. What does Ittai say? Look at verse 21. But Ittai said, as the Yahweh lives and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. What fantastic loyalty. We don't know a lot about these people. We don't know a lot about this guy Ittai. But whatever had happened in this previous relationship, they had such a bond of loyalty to David. And as the text says there in verse 18, there are 600 of them, presumably with their families and so on. David, we're loyal to you. We're not leaving. And David said to Ittai, go then, pass on. So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and little ones who were with him. Again, their children, their families. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king crossed over the brook Kidron. Remember the brook Kidron, the Kidron Valley. Here's Temple Mount. Here's the Mount of Olives. The Kidron Valley. So David is leaving the city. He's crossing that little brook, the Kidron. He's now headed up the Mount of Olives. He's headed east. And all the people passed on toward the wilderness, heading toward the east. That's the Judean wilderness. So that's development number one. David has made the decision to leave. He's not going to foster a bloodbath in the capital city. What he has is a significant group of people that are loyal to him. His bodyguard, these mercenaries that he hired to be his bodyguard, and these Gittites, very unusual. We don't know a lot about these people, but they're loyal to David. And now, as the text has said, he's now outside the city. He's headed east into the wilderness. Second development, it revolves around Abiathar. You might remember him from an earlier. He was the only surviving priest when Saul slaughtered all of the people in that priestly city. Remember that? You have to go back to 1 Samuel, but okay. Well, anyway, if you don't remember, that's who he is. So Abiathar came, and behold, Zadok also came with all the Levites bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. Mm. Now, Zadok is in the line of Aaron. He's one of the priests. He's a Levitical priest. So is Abiathar. So you have two priests. They are commanding. I shouldn't say commanding. They are they are making it clear of their loyalty for David, but what are they bringing with them?
Ark.
The ark. Now remember what David had done. He had bought a piece of land from Araunah the Jebusite and put the ark just north of the city. And that's where the temple will be built by his son Solomon. We're not anywhere there. So they do something logical, something that makes a lot of sense. David, we don't want Absalom to have control of the ark. We're going to take it with us. Perhaps also, as we've seen this many, many times, you know, David, it's important to have the ark. That means God is a little closer with you. You've got the ark. God will have to show favor with you. Maybe a little bit of a talisman kind of mindset, you know, a rabbit's foot kind of mindset, you know, a charm kind of mindset. And they set down the ark of the God until the people had all passed out of the city. And the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, Yahweh there, he will bring me back and let me see both it and its dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you, behold, I am,' let him do to me what seems good to him." Now you just see there in verse 25 and 26, it's not fatalism. It's just my destiny is in the hands of the Lord. I'm not going to presume upon his blessing by taking the ark. Keep the ark here. We've had enough of that stuff. Saul did that. We're not going to do that stuff. The ark stays in Jerusalem. And the king said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer?" Remember, that's a Hebrew word, seer. Wise man, are you not wise? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the forge of the wilderness until word comes for you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. Now, this is very important for some things that are going to come up in the future. Abiathar and Zadok, two Levitical priests, are very loyal to David. They will become a source of information for David. They are CIA agents of David. Mm. Now, that's a joke. That's not biblical. I just thought I'd say it. But there's an intention here. David is thinking strategically, too. He will use Abiathar and Zadok. We'll see this. We won't get to that today, but later on. So it's just really important what's happening here. So the second development is David rejects taking the ark with him. He sends Abiathar and Zadok, two Levitical priests, back to the city, obviously with the ark and all that. But you're going to see the value of those two guys coming up. Third development. Let me take a sip of coffee here. I have some more stuff to teach. I'm going to keep my voice and Fred in his grace. His magnanimous mercy has got me a cup of coffee. Verse 30, but David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives. Remember, I told you, he leaves the city, goes down, you got to go down. The brook Kidron is very low. So he's going up the Mount of Olives, headed east in the wilderness, weeping as he went. Notice this. Barefoot, with his head covered. David is attiring his body with the attire of mourning. He's not leaving Jerusalem with the crown on his head and his royal robe and his scepter. He's leaving the capital city barefoot with his head covered. Presumably, it's like a hoodie is. It's sort of like a hoodie. Now, it isn't a hoodie, but it's like that. It's a shawl that goes up over. He looks like a hoodie. Has a hoodie on. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. David is not leaving the city with his crown, his robe, and his scepter. He's leaving the city with the attire of mourning. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Takes you back to what we had read in the previous, where Absalom contacted Ahithophel, switch your loyalty to me. Ahithophel did that. And notice David's prayer. And David said, "Oh Yahweh, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." Mm. That's a great prayer.
Mm-hmm.
We saw it in verse 25 and 26. David is leaving his destiny in the hands of the Lord. It's up to you, Lord. But I'm asking you, if it's pleasing to you, turn the counsel of Ahithophel to foolishness. Ahithophel was a very wise advisor. He had given David a lot of counsel. He was probably the top counselor in David's court. He's now switched loyalties to Absalom. I'd encourage you to read Psalm 55, verse 12 through 15, because that psalm is written about Ahithophel. It's David as he, there are several psalms. Psalm 3 is a psalm that was written about the rebellion of Absalom. You see David's heart there, his brokenness. Psalm 55 is specifically about Ahithophel and how he's trusting the God of his fathers, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had given him his kingdom, had given him his right to rule. "I don't have it anymore, Lord, but my destiny's in your hand. But turn the counsel of Ahithophel to evil." He's trusting the Lord. There's no guarantee God's going to do that, but he's praying the right prayer. So we have a few more minutes. We have three key developments here. And David and his decision to leave, we talked about why. Three key developments. The people are loyal to him. What he's done in rejecting the ark as a talisman sends Abiathar and Zadok back. And as he leaves, not with his scepter and his crown, but in effect, an attire of mourning, he's praying to the Lord. "Lord, thwart the counsel of Ahithophel." Now, that's the fourth development. It's in verse 32 to verse 37. Well, David was coming to the summit. Now, remember, I told you the geography. Coming to the summit of the Mount of Olives. He's now climbed this mount. Jerusalem's 2,500 feet above sea level. Mount of Olives is about 2,600 feet above sea level. So he's back at the top of the mount. "Where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai, the Archite, came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head." Now, we've been introduced to him before. He was a very loyal man to David. He's actually a relative of David. David said to him, "If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king. I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant,' then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send to me everything you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering the city. Isn't that neat? I say that in this sense. Hushai, you read about him in Hebrew, he was a very loyal supporter of David, had been an important friend of his. And obviously he said, "David, I'm going with you." David says, "No, I got a better idea. You go back and give the illusion of switching loyalty to Absalom. I already have a network of spies. Zadok, Abiathar, and their two boys. Their two boys are young and they can run fast, they can run quick. They're going to keep me informed." So what is he doing? He has a chief CIA spy with a whole bunch of assets. I'm speaking the way CIA speaks. A whole bunch of assets in the city. "I want to know what Absalom is doing. I want to know what Absalom is plotting. So I have my spy network in the city." So what I want you to do here is I want you to see two things going on in David's mind. Number one, he's trusting his destiny to the Lord. It's in his hands. But he's also acting very shrewdly and very strategically. And he's trying to put some operational tactics in place, some tactical objectives to be achieved. I've got a spy network in the city. Yeah, I mean, I think it's kind of smart on his part, don't you? He's not completely given up. Then what you're doing is you're seeing the old David. Mm-hmm. You're seeing the old David come to the surface. He's no longer this passive. His sons and the activities of his kids have somewhat paralyzed him. He's leaving his destiny in the hands of the Lord, but he's acting. Now, yeah, Fred.
Is the foreknowledge of God also, is it right along the wisdom of man? God knew all of this before he was involved. He knew how David was making these decisions you just outlined. What was it? Is that the purpose to grow David closer alignment to God? All of these developments here.
Well, I mean, I can't answer no to any of that, what you said. I mean, yeah, obviously, I mean, there are an awful lot of moving pieces here. And all that God is doing in all these moving pieces, and obviously God is in control of everything, and those moving pieces are not in any way thwarting or causing him any concern. I think, first of all, the Lord is at work in David's heart and in David's life, and he's trying to get David off his butt and to act like a king and act like a dad. But he also has to, God is also doing some things here for the sake of the kingdom. I mean, what Absalom is doing is a threat to the Davidic monarchy. It's a threat to everything that's supposed to come, which ultimately means Jesus. Jesus is the son of David. So, I mean, there's an awful lot going on here. God is not going to let David fail here. Because his son Jesus is going to come from David. So, I mean, he's not going to let that happen. But at the same time, there's going to be a lot of lessons the nation is going to learn from this. And, of course, he's also going to bring Absalom down. He is going to destroy Absalom. So, I mean, there's a lot of moving pieces here that are really a part of this whole story, that such a key part of David's life at this, of really the whole kingdom at this part. But the one thing you and I do not want to assume is that the Davidic monarchy is in jeopardy here. God is not going to let the Davidic monarchy fail, because the whole plan of redemption hangs on this. But at the same time, there's an awful lot. What I have in my own personal life, I've tried to learn the lessons from this of David's passivity and inability to act. Regardless of his sin, he has the responsibility as a king and responsibility as a dad to act. He does not do that till now. Now you're seeing the old David, so to speak. And you just want to kick him in the butt and say, how come it's taking so long to do this? Well, God's got him to the point where God allows him to, in effect, be dethroned for a period of time. He's going to be running for his life. Read Psalm 3 sometime. Psalm 3 is a great meditation by David on what's happening and how this is affecting David's heart. And, I mean, you see it. And I also mentioned Psalm 55. Oh, it's a quarter of.
I'm amazed how fast it happened.
Yeah.
I mean, you walk out of town, walk down through the valley, walk up the next hill. That might have took 45 minutes to an hour to do that.
Yeah. Maybe a little longer than that, but yeah.
Yeah. I mean, it was a short time.
Oh, yeah.
It wasn't 10 days.
Yeah. But but David acts, and that's, and I really should stop here, but at the beginning, chapter 15 is the turning point in David. He realizes what's happened, and to spare the city from massive bloodshed, we're going to leave. And what you see is a number of people still loyal to him. Now David is beginning to make some decisive decisions here, and thereby actions that are going to change the course of things. Chapter 16 is another one of these very difficult chapters, but we'll have to pick up. We'll start right away with the beginning of chapter 16 tomorrow. Actually, not tomorrow, in a week. Now listen, this is Easter weekend. I hope on Good Friday at some point you're either going to be in church or you'll take a little bit of time to reflect on what happened from 12 noon till 3 o'clock in the afternoon on April the 3rd, AD 33. Mark's gospel tells darkness came upon the earth. That is when God the Father poured out his wrath on God the Son. Those 3 hours of darkness, when the sin of the world was placed on his Son. Now, Jesus then died. He gave us his Spirit. The one thing we don't know when we leave that story is, how do we know God the Father accepted that sacrificial death by what happened Sunday morning? When Paul says, the Father, through the work of the Holy Spirit, brought Jesus back from the dead. He resurrected him. That's why we speak of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as a composite unit of what purchased our redemption.
Amen.
And we are so thankful that the grave is empty. Because if the grave were full, our sin would not have been dealt with. But praise the Lord. I love the Easter up from the grave he rose.
Yeah.
You don't want to hear me sing that. But anyway. So just remember that as you get ready for this week. Father, thank you for the narrative we've been studying about David. At times, we just want to boot him. We get him into action. He's so passive. He's so paralyzed. But, Lord, at the same time, obviously, you're permitting all of this with Absalom and this alternative government kingdom he's setting up, this rebellion, to get David to act, to get David to act decisively, to save the Davidic kingdom, which ultimately means to save the redemptive plan, which, of course, Jesus ultimately, 1,000 years later, comes from David. So this is an extremely important section of Scripture, and we're seeing David act. We'll continue that in the next couple of weeks as we watch David begin to deal with rebellion and how Absalom meets his end. Lord, we do face this weekend as we think of Good Friday and then Sunday morning. These are the triumphant notes of our faith. With the grave empty, with Jesus arisen, with Jesus ascending back to the Father, triumph, victory, the freedom are all the result. We are free from our sin. We put our faith in Christ. We're liberated to live the life you've called us to live. Dismiss us with your blessing. Be with the guys here online, the guys here in the room. We be your representatives in this dark world, because we are the light of the world, as Jesus said. It's in your Son's name. Amen.